I would encourage you to turn with me in your own Bibles to the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Rome, Romans chapter 8. For a creature who is full of sin as to his past history, plagued with sin in his present experience, and who as he anticipates the future knows that sin will be one of the irreducible ingredients of that future, for such a creature to be able to say, "Who is he that condemneth?" is no little accomplishment, especially when the creature who says it has a biblical view of God's attitude to sin, God's perfect knowledge of all sin, and God's commitment to bring every sin into judgment. And yet the man who makes this statement is that very man I've described, conscious that his past was nothing but sin, his present plagued by sin, his future will in some measure be marked by sin. He knows God is holy, God is just, God will punish sin, and yet he says in verse 34, "Who is he that condemneth?" Where is there in all the moral universe one who will be able to point the finger of accusation at this sinner and bring him into just condemnation? Well, our concern has been since Easter morning to discover what in the world brings a man to that place. And so we've been studying this tremendous statement of confidence uttered by the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:34. For the benefit of those who've not been with us in the previous studies, I shall only say this much by way of review, that the setting of this statement is the Apostle's previous statements concerning two fundamental facts. Fact number one, God has designed a salvation which envisions nothing less than taking sinners and conforming them completely into the image of his dear Son. Romans 8 and verse 29. Whom he foreknew, he foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son. And the second fact is that the God who has designed this salvation has irreversibly committed himself to the accomplishment of that design. Hence verse 30, whom he foreknew and predestinates, he calls, whom he calls, he justifies, whom he justifies, he glorifies, and glorification is nothing less than the completion of that process by which we are made over into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. Understanding then the design of God in man's salvation, God's irreversible commitment to the attainment of that design, Paul cries out in verse 31, "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" And then having caught that perspective, that if God himself is committed to the accomplishment of this goal in the lives of all of his people, then he dares to ask, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" Verse 33. "Who is he that condemneth?" Verse 34. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Verse 35. So it is in that general setting that we've been studying verse 34, this secondary question which grows out of these larger issues, who is he that condemneth? And we have seen that the apostle's answer is based upon these four pillars of redemptive reality. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. In other words, Paul's confidence that his sins would never bring him into condemnation was not rooted in his peculiar experiences as an apostle. And he had some unusual experiences. Converted by direct revelation on the road to Damascus, a light and a voice direct from heaven. He was caught up into the third heaven and heard things unlawful to utter. But I say his confidence was not based upon these experiences that fall outside the scope of the average believer. For if any of you here claims to have been saved by direct revelation, you're either deceived by the devil or demented in your mind. God does not save by direct revelation. Faith now comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But the apostle's confidence that he'll never be condemned is not based upon his peculiar experiences as a choice vessel and an apostle, but upon those things that are the privileged possession of every true believer, these four great redemptive acts of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so for the past few weeks, we've been studying these one by one and seeing their precise relationship to the question, who is he that condemneth? Thus far, we have seen the relationship of the death of Christ to that question, the resurrection of Christ to that question, the ascension and heavenly session, that is, our Lord's being seated at the right hand of God in relationship to the question. And now we come this morning to begin a consideration of this fourth pillar of this doctrine of Christian assurance set before us, namely the intercession of Christ. For Paul's confidence that he would not be condemned rested not only upon an understanding of the death of Christ, an understanding of the resurrection and the ascension and session of Christ, but this is the climactic aspect of his assurance. If these are four pillars, then this is the one that bears the greatest weight, who also maketh intercession for us. And so we're going to study then, beginning this morning, the intercession of Christ and its relationship to the confident cry, who is he that condemneth? Now at the very outset, let me state that this aspect of the work of Christ, namely his work of intercession, is the most neglected and least understood of all of the saving acts of Jesus Christ. I would venture to say that if we had the time and if it were proper to do so, I could throw this open for discussion and contribution as much as we handle our adult class, and out of the congregation would come, if we took aspects of various contributions, a rather comprehensive statement of the significance of the death of Christ in relationship to the question, who is he that condemneth? I think there would be a rather adequate statement of his resurrection and of his ascension and heavenly session, but I venture to say, if I said right now, will you please tell me what is the relationship between Christ's intercession and the confident cry, who is he that condemneth? There would be a very embarrassing silence, and if not silence, a lot of, well, it's somehow in some other, and well, I think, and I venture to say that it would be pretty slim pickings, because this aspect of the work of Christ is without a doubt the most neglected and least understood of all of his saving acts. When I went to the hymn book to find hymns on his intercession, you know how many hymns are there? Two. There are several dozen hymns on his work of oblation, that is, sacrifice. There are about a dozen hymns on his resurrection. There are several dozen hymns on his incarnation. Two hymns on his work of intercession. And now I'll make it personal. Hence, for me, this is meant the most arduous study in any facet of the exposition of this passage. And this week, I've literally read till my eyeballs have ached, literally, as I've sought to understand this great doctrine of his intercession. So, as it is meant for me, the most arduous study, for you, it will demand the most careful concentration of thought, because we're in a sphere where many of us have very little previous reference, and it's always difficult to go into virgin territory in the realm of thought. And the fact that it's biblical thought does not negate that principle. But since you, I trust, with me, believe that the Apostle Paul does not put the work of intercession here simply as editorial filler He had another little part in the bottom of his parchment, and so he said, well, what shall I do? A blank space will look kind of funny when the elders pick up the epistle to read it wrong. So we've got death, resurrection, ascension. Let me fill in interest. No, we don't believe that. That this just is put in there as editorial filler. This is put here as the climactic statement of the basis of the apostles' confidence that none would condemn him. And so I urge you to think hard with me and to think carefully as we seek to enlarge this great doctrine of the intercession of Christ. This morning, we want to touch on the fact of his intercession and secondly, the pattern of his intercession. And it will be 90% teaching with only a sprinkling of exhortation, something very rare from this pulpit. We try to balance it out more proportionately, but this is necessary. And so be prepared to think as I attempt to teach. And then, God willing, next week we'll take up the nature of his intercession, the peculiar characteristics of his intercession, and last of all, the relationship of his intercession to the confident cry, "Who is he that condemneth?" First of all, then, the fact of Christ's intercession. It is stated, of course, in this text. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ who also maketh intercession for us. There are only two texts in the New Testament which explicitly state that Jesus Christ, in his position at the right hand of the Father, this moment, intercedes for his people. It is this text, Romans 8:34, and its parallel, Hebrews 7 and verse 25. Hebrews 7 and verse 25. Wherefore also he is able to save to the uttermost them that draw near unto God through him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Here Christ is explicitly stated as being the intercessor, not of all who make decisions, not of all who make professions, but of all true Christians. And notice how they're described. They are described as a people who draw near to God through him. That's a Christian. Having been brought into the knowledge of God, John 17:3, we read it this morning, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. They now continually make their approach unto God as their sovereign, as the object of their worship, as the one to whom they are submissive in the light of his word. And Jesus Christ maketh intercession, the writer to Hebrews says, on their behalf. And so the fact of the intercession of Christ is explicitly stated in these two pivotal texts. And if there were no other text in all of Scripture, these would bear the tremendous weight that the biblical writers place upon them. But then there are two other key texts which implicitly state that Jesus Christ is our intercessor. The first is in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24. Hebrews 9 and verse 24. For Christ entered not into a holy place made with hands, like in pattern to the true, that is, the temple and the tabernacle were but shadows of the true sanctuary, the presence of God. Christ has not entered in to that earthly tabernacle or temple, which is but a pattern of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God for us. Just as much as the Scripture says he hung upon the cross for us, he now appears in the presence of God for us, on our behalf. I say this is an implicit statement of his intercession. And then that great and comforting text in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye may not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, these four texts, Hebrews 7:25, Romans 8:34, explicitly state, Hebrews 9:24, 1 John 2:1, implicitly state and assert that Jesus Christ is carrying on a work of intercession. So, whatever the precise nature of that intercessory activity may be, whatever the benefits may be which accrue from that activity, you and I as Christians must never think of the reality and the certainty of our salvation as resting only upon Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, and Christ's heavenly session. But if we are thinking biblically, we will learn to think of our salvation resting just as firmly upon this pillar as the other three, his work of intercession. And again, I would venture to say, if I were to ask every genuine believer in this place, and only God would know who they were, what is the foundation of your confidence that your sins are blotted out and will never be brought to remembrance? I venture to say that almost all of you, without exception, would mention Christ in his death, his resurrection, and his place at the right hand of the Father in triumph over all his enemies. But I venture to say that prior to this morning, very few of you would have said, my salvation depends upon his intercession. And yet the Apostle Paul in this text brings it within the same compass of importance as the previous three. So then, this clear statement of the fact of his intercession as being essential to our salvation should bring us at the very outset of our study to the recognition that if we would not rob Christ of his glory, then we must understand his work of intercession. For Christ is to receive glory in all the facets of his work as a mediator. Everything that comes into the orbit of his redemptive work is to come into the orbit of the praise of the saints of God. And as we praise him for his willingness to become incarnate in the womb of the Virgin, as we praise him for his willingness to bear the billows of the Father's wrath upon Golgotha, as we praise him that he burst the bars of death in his resurrection, as we praise him that he led captivity captive and is seated upon a throne of mediatorial power and glory, head over all things, so he longs to be praised and worshipped as the one who constantly intercedes on behalf of all who come unto God by him. And so if we are ignorant of the fact of his intercession and the implications of it, on the one hand we rob Christ of glory that is due him, and secondly, we rob ourselves of great comfort and consolation that is our purchased right as the saints of God. For as we shall see in the unfolding of this study, great comfort and consolation is the birthright of every true child of God with reference to this work of Christ as our intercessor. So in summarizing this statement of the fact of his intercession, let me say that if we see him in the display of his power as one seated at the right hand of the Father and are filled with a sense of awe at the majesty of his might, when we begin to see him in that position as our sympathetic high priest and intercessor, it will fill us and overwhelm us with a sense of the infinity of his love and the measureless aspects of his grace. For it is there at the right hand of the Father that the Lord Jesus is doing a work which secures everything necessary to bring every believer from his present state into a state of glorification. So much then for the fact of his intercession. We shall spend the remainder of our time considering the pattern of his intercession. It is quite clear that the words in the text, who intercedeth for us, bring us into the realm of the work of Christ as a priest. You remember last week, that when we considered the words, who is at the right hand of God, we were brought face to face with the biblical doctrine of the kingship of Christ. For the whole concept of the right hand of the majesty on high is a royal concept. And just as we could not treat the phrase right hand of God without thinking of Christ as our king, so we cannot treat the phrase who maketh intercession for us without thinking of his office as a priest. And in Jesus Christ, there is the fulfillment then of the prophecy of Zechariah that when the Messiah shall sit upon his kingly throne, he will not only sit to exercise all the royal prerogatives of his kingship, but he will sit there as a priest to apply all the benefits of his work upon the cross. In Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, you have this prophetic statement. Zechariah 6, verses 12 and 13, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." And so whoever this branch is, no one fulfills the prophetic utterance but that one who not only rules as king, but who ministers as priest in the midst of his kingly reign. And so our Lord Jesus Christ perfectly fits that prophetic statement because the Scripture teaches that he is now the high priest of his people. Now granted, the Scripture teaches that his priestly work is broader than mere intercession. Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4 indicate this. But since our text deals with Christ's intercession in relationship to the confidence, no condemnation, we will limit our study of this priestly work of Christ to that of his intercession. Now here's where we face a problem. The New Testament that asserts the fact of his intercession does very little to explain the nature of his intercession. Rather, it assumes that that intercession as our high priest will follow the pattern of the Old Testament priesthood, and that we're to look for our basic explanation of the significance of his intercession to the pattern set in the Old Testament worship. And so our second point this morning is the pattern of his intercession. Where is it to be found? I suggest it's to be found in studying the work of intercession under the Levitical priesthood. Now, this is a beautiful Sunday morning. We'd all love to be out taking a walk. And you say, Pastor Martin, you have the nerve to make us think about Levitical priesthood? My friend, if you want to say with Paul, who is he that condemneth, you better think about Levitical priesthood. Because you won't understand what it means. Who maketh intercession unless you come to grips with that? And so, as I said at the outset, it'll be 90% teaching this morning, which means you've got to think. There'll be very little illustration, analogy, application. But we've got to do this if we're to enter into the glory of Romans 8:34. Now then, very briefly, look at the Old Testament pattern. First of all, with reference to this whole matter of the relationship between sacrifice and incense. The burning of incense was a continual part of Old Testament ritual ordained by God. Exodus chapter 30, verses 6 through 9. Exodus chapter 30, verses 6 through 9. Here the instructions concerning an altar upon which incense is to be burned, these instructions begin with verse 1. Then in verse 6 we read, "And thou shalt put it," that is the altar of incense, "before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony where I will meet with thee." Now, the language here is a bit vague, and as I've tried to do my homework and check with the most astute Hebraists, those who understand the Hebrew language and know something of the Jewish thought and the teaching of the Jewish authorities, what Moses is saying here is that this altar is to be placed in front of the veil, that veil which separates the Ark of God from the holy place, the holiest of all from the holy place, and that was to be there between the lamps and between the table of showbread. So that this altar was this side of the veil, where the glory of God dwelt above the cherubim on the other side, where was the Ark of the Covenant. And Aaron shall burn thereon incense of sweet spices every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. So you see, whatever transpired there in that place of worship, where there was the offering up of sacrifice, where there were the lamps that burned, where there was the table of showbread, there was to be the continual fragrance of incense which went up primarily before the veil which separated the holy place from the holiest of all. In other words, if we may speak metaphorically, if we may speak in terms of physical objects, God in the secret place of the holiest of all was continually smelling the incense offered up this side of the veil. And you know where the fire was taken to burn the incense? Always from the altar of sacrifice. So that the coals which consumed the offering of sacrifice identified the incense inseparably with the sacrifice. No sacrifice, no burnt offering, no incense. And the presence of incense was based upon the offering up of the sacrifice. So that which, as it were, carried the sacrifice from the altar into the nostrils of God was the incense. Now keep that in mind. The closest thing to God's glorious presence seen by man was the veil, and it was the incense that penetrated through the veil into the presence of God. And as we've indicated, it was always tied to the sacrifice. But you say, what's the relationship of this to intercession? Well, the scripture itself indicates that that incense is symbolic of prayer. For the Old Testament imagery is carried over into Revelation 5:8 and 8:3, in which verses we read Revelation 5:8. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And then chapter 8, and in verse 3, another angel came and stood over the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should add it unto the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And so the whole concept of Christ as a priest interceding is tied in with the Old Testament ritual of the burning of the incense, which continually went up in the presence of God based upon the work of sacrifice. Now then, turn to the place of the burning of incense in connection with that which most clearly typifies the sacrifice of Christ, the annual Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. Beginning with verse 12, we read, "And he, Aaron, as the high priest, shall take a censer full of coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and shall bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat on the east, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times. Now try to picture what it would be like for a young man who's going up on the annual Day of Atonement with his father and mother for the first time. And he sees the high priest dressed in those beautiful garments and that breastplate with the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed upon it. And he sees the high priest take a bowl full of the blood of the bullock that has been offered. And then he takes another brazen bowl, a pot, and he fills it with coals from off the altar. And then he takes a handful of incense and he passes out of sight. The little boy nudges daddy. He says, "Hey, what's happened to Aaron? Where's he gone? Where's he going with that bowl of blood? Where's he going with that bucket of coals? Where's he going with that handful of incense?" And then the explanation would come. He's going into that place into which none of us may enter. And he, though he is the high priest, may only enter once a year. But daddy, what's he going to do with that bowl of blood? He's going to sprinkle that blood before and upon the mercy seat. What's he going to do with that bowl of coals in his side? He's going to put the incense upon it until that very inner sanctuary is permeated, filled with a cloud of incense, so that the blood and the incense will be the two indispensable ingredients that have their effect in that secret place. Notice how strong is the statement. Without this incense, it says, even the high priest would die. Incense may cover the mercy seat, that he die not. In other words, the place of incense is not secondary to the place of blood. According to the clear statement of God, the high priest would be struck dead if he dared come without blood or without incense. Both were to be joined together in his work within the veil. Hence, whatever he did within that veil was based upon what was accomplished outside the veil. The bullock was slain and its blood caught in the basin or in the pot that was carried in. And the coals taken were the things which caused the incense to go up. And so what transpires behind the veil, based upon what transpired outside the veil, is what secures the passing over of sin for another year. And so when the priest goes in, every Israelite, as it were, holds his breath and wonders if God will be propitious to his people, if the sacrifice will be accepted, if God will pass over the sins of his people for another year. And can you picture something of the sigh of relief when the high priest came out from behind the veil alive? And they could hear the tinkling of the bells upon the fringes of his garment. And then he could lift up his hands in blessing upon them and assure them that their sins were passed over for another year. Now I say that is the pattern of the work of intercession in the Old Testament. Now what is its New Testament fulfillment in Christ? Turn please to the book of Hebrews, where we see two dominant lines of thought relative to Christ's work as an intercessor in fulfillment of the Old Testament type. In Hebrews chapter 7, the writer to the Hebrews is dealing with this one main theme that Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. This unusual person who comes out of nowhere and goes back into nowhere and becomes a symbol of endless life. And so the writer to Hebrews says, Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 17, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And what is the primary significance of that Melchizedek priesthood? Verse 16, he has been made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of endless life. And if you get confused reading Hebrews 7, with all the details, remember this one central fact. Christ is after the order of Melchizedek in that his priesthood is priesthood rooted in endless life. He does not die like other priests. He does not need to be replaced like other priests. He is a priest with endless life. And what does he do with that endless life? Verse 25. Wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost them that draw near unto God. Why? Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession. In other words, the power of his endless life is poured into the work of intercession. And what is the fruit of it? Verse 25, he's able to save to the uttermost. He'll never die halfway through his work as a high priest. He lives to make intercession, hence his intercession will bring about a perfected salvation. That's the dominant thought of Hebrews 7. And then in Hebrews 9 and 10, the dominant thought is this. The Aaronic priesthood was defective. Why? Because men died and they had to repeat their sacrifices. Sacrifice morning and evening. Annual day of atonement sacrifice year in and year out. What was God saying? Well, he's saying sin is not yet put away. Passed over for another year, but not yet put away. Passed over, not yet put away. And every bleating of every lamb and the bleating of every bullock and every ox was a constant reminder, sin is not put away. Sin is not yet put away. But, the writer to Hebrews says, Christ has by one offering put away sin forever, ever. Hebrews 10 and verse 12, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. But now, having sat down, having passed through the veil, is his work over? No. Hebrews 9:24 says, having made a perfect sacrifice, he now appears before the face of God for us. So the dominant thought then in Hebrews 9 and 10 is imperfection of Aaron's priesthood, hence repetition. The perfection of Christ's priesthood, no repetition. But in the accomplishment of that priesthood, there is perpetual, not sacrifice, as Rome teaches, but perpetual intercession based upon a perfect sacrifice once for all. Now, I say, this has been hard to follow, I know it, but I've sweat and labored hours to make it as simple as I know how. What can we say in conclusion to what we've covered this morning? Having looked at the fact of his intercession, the pattern of his intercession being the Old Testament priesthood, what is the summary of all of this? And I give you three simple propositions. Number one, the work of oblation, which is another word for sacrifice, the work of oblation and intercession are inseparably joined in the priestly function of Christ. A priest who dared intercede without blood was not accepted, for without shedding of blood is no remission. A priest who offered sacrifice but did not bring the blood into the presence of God was not accepted. And so Jesus Christ, in his work of oblation and intercession, accomplishes the necessary functions of a true priesthood. So when you think of being saved by the death of Christ, you must not only think of the work that he accomplished without the camp when he suffered upon the cross, but in the application of that blood in the presence of the Father in the work of his intercession. The work of oblation and intercession are inseparably joined in the priestly function of Christ. Second proposition, by way of summary. The work of oblation and intercession have the same objects in the priestly function of Christ. Look at the words of the text in Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save those that draw near to God through him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Our Romans 8:34 text, who also maketh intercession, not for all men, but for us. You remember what we read in John 17 this morning? I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me. Verse 19, he says, for their sakes I set myself apart to the work of a priest. I sanctify myself. That's priestly language. You remember, before Aaron could accomplish the work of a high priest, all of the personal sanctifying that had to go on, the washing of his body, the washing of his garments, this is all permeated with Levitical thinking. And Jesus says, Father, as I'm about to accomplish the work of a priest in oblation and in intercession, for their sakes I set myself apart. Hence, if he is set apart only for his own in oblation, he is set apart only for his own in intercession. Look at the typology of the Old Testament. The Scripture says that the priest offered up blood for the sins of whom? Of the people. And when he went into the presence of God behind the veil, did he have upon his breast the names of all the tribes of all the families of the earth? No, no. He had upon his breastplate the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So that his work behind the veil was no more extensive than his work before the veil. And as the blood was shed before the veil, so the intercession was made behind the veil on behalf of the same objects. And so we are warranted to make that second conclusion about the intercessory work of Christ. The work of oblation and intercession have the same objects and the same extent in the priestly function of Christ. And then thirdly, and this is the glory of it, and I hope we'll introduce the study for next week, the work of oblation and intercession have the same end in view, the completed salvation of the people of God. The work of oblation and intercession do not have as their end merely putting away sin. Why did Jesus die? Well, look at Ephesians 5. He gave himself for the church that he might what? That he might sanctify it, cleanse it, and what? Present it to himself a spotless bride. He died in the pouring out of his blood to perfect his people. And now, why does he intercede? Hebrews 7:25. To save not from the uttermost. This is a good mission text. People preach it in the presence of drunkards and alcoholics and say, Christ is able to save to the uttermost, though you're a down and outer. Well, that's a wonderful truth. I don't think this is the text to prove it from. That's a glorious truth. That Christ saves sinners, any sinners. But what it says is, he is able to save to the uttermost. And what is the uttermost? When we are totally conformed to his image. That's the completed salvation. He's able to save to the uttermost them that draw near unto God through him. Why? Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for him. And so I say the work of oblation and intercession have the same end in view, the completed salvation of the people of God. Hence the triune God is committed to your salvation not only in the bloodletting of the Son of God, not only in his mighty resurrection, not only in his heavenly session, but also in his work of constant and prevailing intercession. Let me say in closing to you who are Christians, though I've addressed very little to the conscience this morning, and I hate to preach this way, but I knew of no other way to come at the subject, and I have had pain inwardly all the while I've had to do it, but I've known no other course, and so one must do what one feels is right. I trust that there will be this closing note to triumph in your own spirit, enabling you to rejoice that Christ is interceding for you, thus securing your standing in grace. Whatever weakness you may see in your own prayer life, whatever disappointments you may have that others don't pray for you as they ought, all the consolation in the knowledge that my Savior, who is God, and therefore infinite in his strength and in his understanding, and yet as man, sympathetic with me in all of my needs, ever lives to intercede for me as his child. Oh, that God would be pleased in the next couple of Lord's days to pull back the veil and give us a sight of the glory of Christ as our intercessor that will ravish our hearts. Will you not pray to that end, Christian? Will you not pray that God will help me as I try to lay this truth out and feel so absolutely shriveled before the magnitude of it? You can't understand that unless you've had to preach. And you just take my word for it if you have any confidence in me as an honest man. That to feel that one comes to a subject for which there is no sphere of reference. What is it like that Christ intercedes in the presence of the Father? He doesn't need to beg. He's on a throne of majesty. He doesn't need to be there on his knees with hands outstretched, and yet he does plead. Well, how does he plead with true pleading without it becoming servile pleading? How do we tie together majestic pleading? I don't know. And so I say I've been staggered as I've tried to live with this in order to preach it to you. But God in His grace will help us as we pray together. Dear child of God, whatever position you're in this morning, feeling that there's nothing, no one to plead your cause, take consolation. He is there in His presence and in His pleading to secure your salvation. My final word is directed not to Christians, but to the unsaved amongst us. What a frightening thing to be in a position where you have nobody pleading your cause in the presence of the one who can seal your damnation for eternity. What a terrible thing to live right now. And in those sober moments when the law accuses and conscience rise up and condemns, and when the devil accuses, to have no confidence that there's one who pleads my cause. No intercessor, no one appearing in the faith before the face of God for me. Oh, the glory of the Christian life to know that if any man sin, if he's in Christ, he has an advocate. And when the devil and all his host, as it were, come before the throne of God and say, God, look at that man. See what he did? He lost his temper with his wife, didn't he? Look what he did. He thought a lustful thought. Look what he did. He spoke an angry word. Isn't that sin? Yes. Doesn't sin deserve judgment? Yes. And the Father turns to His Son. And the presence of His Son, without ever uttering a word, is all the advocacy we need. He beholds in His Son the wounds and is able to say to the accuser, be gone. Though that is sin, it is sin upon which I meted out the full measure of my judgment when my Son died upon the cross. And the mouth of the accuser is silenced in the courts of heaven. And the conscience is pacified in the heart of a believer. That's what it means when it says having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. You see? But oh, what a terrible thing not to have that. My friend, do you have the confidence that Christ is your intercessor? He's not your intercessor until He has first of all become your sin bearer. Until first of all you have embraced Him as the one who died and rose and ascended to procure salvation for all who come unto God by Him. Oh, that you might come, that your sins might be dealt with by this great high priest. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. As we contemplated last week His kingship, it was enough if we took it seriously to even put an element of terror. But oh, when you see it in the overtones of His priestly kingship, it suffuses it and permeates it with glory and with beauty that makes us want to fall at His feet and say, Hallelujah. What a Savior. He's so determined to have you in His presence like Him that He's at the job 24 hours a day interceding for you and for me. Blessed be God for Jesus. Let us pray.